trust that your hearts are full this morning already, and we've only begun. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 17. We find ourselves in the middle of an extended argument in Hebrews regarding Jesus and his role as a priest and one after the order of Melchizedek. If you were here last week, you heard Pastor Norm labor to unpack this in verses 1 to 16. But what may seem like a lot of unnecessary technical jargon and confusing argumentation is the unpacking of the very hope we have in God. And what we will find in our verses this morning is a phrase that shows up twice that will direct our time together, namely, drawing near to God. We live in an interesting time and place in history. Over the course of history, the mass majority of people have believed in the existence of God or gods, some deity. The fact that we live in a secular society would have been unthinkable to most of the world's, even today. The nations that surrounded Israel throughout its entire history were all very, very religious. That is why he commanded and warned the Israelites not to worship the gods of the nations around them. And what each of those religions had in common was a system of how they would draw near to and appease their God. In the scriptures, though, there was a word that encompasses this, which also shows up in our verses. It should be of interest to us that this word shows up 17 times in Hebrews alone, with 16 references spread out amongst the rest of the New Testament. And the first of them in Hebrews is found in verse 22 of our verses here. And that word is covenant. Covenant. It is hard to overemphasize the importance of this word. So let me say it clearly. The only way we draw near to God is on the basis of covenant. An agreement that God makes with the people of his choosing. No covenant, no relationship. No covenant, no drawing near to God. And what we need to understand is that covenant requires a place, a priesthood, and sacrifices. The Bible starts with God creating the world and placing the first man and woman in a garden called Eden. Here they had perfect, unhindered relationship with God as they walked with him in the cool of the day. This beautiful picture changes, though, as they rebel against God, and he, in both an act of judgment and mercy, sends them out of the garden. Fast forward to Exodus, and we see God keeping his promise to Abraham about many children and a promised land. And after 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea in a short journey, they come to Mount Sinai, where God promises to meet them. In chapters 20 to 23, he gives them 10 commandments and rules that follow after them. And then God confirms the covenant with them in chapter 24, the stipulation of which the people promise to obey all the words God has spoken to them. And what happens next is very instructive. I hope you do remember, because it was the exact text that Judy read for us this morning. A covenant is made, and God immediately gives instructions for a tabernacle, which are relayed in great detail throughout chapters 25 and 27. And what you should listen for is how many of those designs hint back at the Garden of Eden. This is the place God will dwell with his people, but something is missing, namely priests, which is exactly what chapter 28 goes to and starts giving very detailed instructions about. Chapter 29 gives instructions about how they are to make the priests ready for service in the tabernacle. And this is then interwoven with more instructions about the tabernacle, which is then picked up after the golden calf in chapters 35 to 40. It is in these chapters that the tabernacle is actually set up, along with all the furniture, and ends with God moving in. And so you have a place where God dwells, and you have priests that represent you to God and who go to God on your behalf. This is powerfully portrayed as Moses intercedes for the people after they build the golden calf and call it their God. He goes down the mountain to talk to the people on behalf of God, and then he goes up on the mountain to talk to God on behalf of the people. And what does this priesthood do in this holy place? Leviticus immediately follows after Exodus, and we are told what they are to do. For 7 chapters, they are instructed in the offering of sacrifices to God. If you wanted to draw near to God, you didn't just have a conversation with a priest. You needed to bring a sacrifice, an animal without blemish, which you killed, and the priest offered on your behalf to God by sprinkling blood on the altar. There were burnt grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings, all with lots of specific details. This is usually the place where Bible reading plans die, which is sad, because at the heart of all this detail is God making a way for his people to draw near to him, and what could be more important than that? But we cannot lose the greater purpose here. The covenant God made with Moses and all Israel cannot be separated from the place, the priesthood, and the sacrifices that God instituted. What is amazing is that all this declares to us that God wants us to draw near. Otherwise, he would have left us to die in our sins. It also declares that we draw near on God's own terms, not ours, which is powerfully illustrated when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and some of the first Levitical priests, are killed by God when they offer unauthorized fire to God. This kind of covenant between God and people is always initiated by God, is on God's terms, and yet it does require a response from those who enter that covenant with him. But the thing we need to have etched into our minds this morning is that there is no relating to God without a covenant. And woven into that covenant is a place, a priesthood, and a sacrifice. And that brings us something Hebrews cares very much about and wants to make known to us. As we will see shortly, verse 19 has an important phrase, a better hope. And verse 22, a better covenant. To say something is better implies that there was something before, namely a previous existing hope and covenant. And most of the ink spilled in Hebrews is laboring to unpack this for us. But the issue that receives the greatest attention is priesthood, which is the focus of our text this morning. And what we will see are 3 things highlighted about the previous hope and covenant, which will then lead us to 3 aspects of why the new hope and covenant is better. A hope and promise that are even now in place. So it's with that understanding that I want us to read over our verses in Hebrews. And for context, we will start in verse 11. So please follow with me as we read Hebrews 7, starting in verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the order of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And now our verses. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with him, an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, Father, bring this word to bear on us now. Unless you come, this will just pass us by. But please, would it bear much fruit for your glory? Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three things in these verses that highlight for us the previous hope and covenant. The first one you can see in verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The former commandment being referred to here is particularly pointing back to verse 16, which refers to the legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Essentially, in the Levitical priesthood, you could only become a priest if you were of the tribe of Levi. And this is baked into the old covenant law. And as 7:14 says, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, of which no priest ever came. Now, what is striking is what the author of Hebrews says about this. The former commandment is set aside because of two things. First, because of its weakness. That is, its inability, its limited capacity. That Levitical priesthood was limited. But second, it is set aside because of its uselessness. That is to say, it was unprofitable and ineffectual. That is very strong language. But Hebrews tells us why, which in the ESV you can see at the beginning of verse 19 in brackets. For the law made nothing perfect. What we need to see here is that when God made the old covenant with all its place, priesthood, and sacrifices, it brought hope for people to come to him. But this hope was weak and ultimately useless because it made nothing perfect. Just look back at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise over after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The priesthood and the law are tied together, and perfection was not attainable through any of them. And if you jump to chapter 9, verse 9, just flip the page, we see this applied to the sacrifices offered. 9, verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And then again in chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Notice that all these references declare that the place, the priesthood and sacrifices cannot perfect the worshiper and are a shadow of the true forms until the time of Reformation. All of them pointing forward, then, to what does make perfect, or, as the rest of verse 19 says, to a better hope. So the first hope covenant, particularly as it pertains to the Levitical priesthood, was weak and useless because it made nothing perfect. And this brings us to the second thing, which we find in verse 20. For it was not without an oath. For those who were formerly became priests were made such without an oath. Here we see that those who became priests after the bodily descent became so without an oath. We learned in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, that God cannot lie and swore an oath to show Abraham, and by extension all who are children by faith, his unchangeable character in the promise he made. The Levitical priesthood was put in place by God, and if he had sworn it, it could never change. But he didn't do this, because built into the old covenant was a time stamp. He never intended for the Levitical priesthood to continue forever as it was spelled out in the law. That is the point being made here. These former priests were made so without an oath, which means that God had restricted it to a certain time period, even at its conception. They offered hope, but it was a hope pointing to a better hope. And the third thing you can see in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You might think that more is better, but Hebrews wants us to see that one is more. There were many priests, but rather than this being a benefit, it is a necessity simply because they kept dying. In order for that previous hope to live and to draw near to God, you need a priest. And as an Israelite, you would go to the tabernacle or later the temple one year, and you would have a certain priest receive your sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And the next year, you might come, and that priest could very well have died. Thankfully, another one would take his place, and you could still draw near to God. But all of these things, a priesthood that is weak and useless because it could not make perfect, a priesthood that was given without an oath, a priesthood that was numerous because they kept dying, is all part of a previous hope and a previous covenant of which we now have better, which is where we now gloriously turn. There are three things that make for a better hope. The first we find in verses 15 to 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What we need to remember, even as far back as the end of chapter 4, is that Jesus is a priest, even our great high priest. Chapter 7, then, is seeking to explain how that is possible, especially when you consider that the Levitical priesthood was instituted by God himself. And last week, Pastor Norman labored to show us that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which he sought to show is actually a Christophany, that is, that Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, is actually an appearing of Christ before his incarnation. I will not rehash that now, but this is what we need to see. A change in the priesthood makes a change in the law as well. You can see that in verse 12 of chapter 7. And what makes this priest better is that he is not so by bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And that claim is supported by verse 17, as you can see the word for, which is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4 is the only other place beside Genesis 14 that mentions Melchizedek. And the key word here is the word forever. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. But this indestructible forever life isn't something just God snapped his fingers to make a reality. Behind all of this is Christmas and the coming of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. As God, Jesus lives forever. But as a man, he is mortal. And this is essential for a few reasons. First, it's required for his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses and help with our temptations. But secondly, it means he's able to die, a problem that God doesn't have otherwise. And so on Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross, bearing the weight of his Father's wrath for our sin in our place. And then he's buried in a tomb. But what makes all this essential for Jesus living forever is that he was raised from the dead on the third day. You see, death, our great enemy alongside its friend sin, could not hold Jesus in the grave. And apparently, when you die and rise again as Jesus did, you cannot die again. Jesus says this himself in Revelation 1, 17 to 18. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." And Paul couldn't agree anymore in Romans 6, 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so we have Jesus, the God-man, as a priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and helps us in our temptation. And what better hope can you have in drawing near to God than when your priest lives forever? Remember, you need a priest to draw near to God. This is true today. But actually, it's even better as we see the next thing in verses 20 to 22. Look at it with your own eyes. "And it was not without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." God not only appointed Jesus as his priest, but he did so with an oath. And as you can see, he grounds this claim once again in Psalm 110, verse 4. Apparently, every word matters. In verse 17, he quotes the words after the line, "You are a priest forever," but now he quotes the words right beforehand, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." So what is better? It is this. Not only will Jesus live forever as a priest through which you can come to God, but it cannot and will not ever be changed either. And unlike the Levitical priesthood, which had its built-in timestamp, Jesus Christ can and will never leave his post as priest. It's impossible. And verse 22 solidifies the significance of this. This, that is a sworn and never can change priest, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, this word guarantor is only found here in these verses in the New Testament. The equivalent is found in Proverbs and describes it as a third party who accepts responsibility to secure another person's contractual or covenantal commitment, even at risk to his own property or life. This better covenant, through this better priest, is guaranteed and cannot fail. I don't know about you, but this is immensely comforting. You might remember earlier how the covenant with Moses was secured by the people on the mountain, who after hearing the Ten Commandments promised to obey all God's words as he had spoken to them. Talk about a weak foundation that failed even before the chapter ends. It is always a weak foundation when the guarantee rests on the side of man. Consider the promise, though, as illustration that God made to Noah, and by extension, all humanity. He promised to never flood the world again. He then gave a sign that guaranteed it, a rainbow. But you want to know something interesting about Hebrew, which I know very little about. The same word used for rainbow is no different than the word bow, or more likely bow and arrow. As one author says, the bow is a weapon of war, an emblem of wrath. The rainbow, then, is a physical picture that God has laid his weapons down, as indicated in the promise. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. He then remarks, it is interesting that the bow set in the clouds is always aimed or pointed up to the heavens. And never downward at us on the earth. That is to say, friends, if God flooded the earth again, it would be as if he would be shooting at himself. But rather, he has secured our covenantal commitment, even at the risk of himself. So God has guaranteed never to flood the world again, and Jesus guarantees a new covenant by which we have a better hope of coming to him. There will never be a time when you may wonder if Jesus isn't there to bring you to the Father. You will never go back on some point in the future and find a different priest. It is guaranteed with an oath. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is the first time covenant is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Starting in chapter 8, he will talk about this new covenant and how the old covenant, that is the old way of relating to God with its place, priesthood and sacrifices, is now obsolete and passing away. And I will leave that for Pastor Norm to unpack in a few weeks. But this brings us to the last aspect of a better hope with our better priest. And this we will see as we go back to verse 19. We've already seen that the problem with the former commandment and law is that it made nothing perfect. But that implies that this better hope does make perfect. The question is, what is made perfect? And the first part of that answer is woven throughout Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 10, it describes, for it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. 5, verses 9 to 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Or in chapter 7, verse 28, stealing a little thunder from Elroy next Sunday. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the first answer is that Jesus is perfect. He was made perfect through suffering. This is not to be confused with him being previously imperfect or sinful. The Levitical priests became acceptable so through ceremonial rituals and washings and putting on of priestly clothes. Jesus becomes a priest by taking on flesh, becoming a servant, and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Without this, he couldn't be our priest, and by so, he becomes the perfect Savior. But the second part is what should strike us most. And you can find it in chapter 10, verse 14. And I want you to turn there and see it with your own eyes. We're not going to be able to hold ourselves back in every one of these sermons from going to it. 10:14. For by a single offering, he, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, if you are in Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you have been perfected for all time. And you might rightly ask, what does that even mean? It means that we have a standing with God the Father, because we come in the name of his perfect Son, who is a perfect priest. It means that God remembers our sins and our lawless deeds no more, because a perfect sacrifice has been offered. It means there is no longer reminders of sin in offering sacrifices again and again, because a once-for-all sacrifice has been offered. It means you can come with a clean conscience before Almighty God, and even with boldness and confidence. It also means that if you are not in Christ this morning, you have great hope to come. You don't have to impress this God, because you can't. He's only pleased, and mark this carefully, he is only pleased with his Son. And his Son is the priest who alone can bring you into the Father's presence. Wouldn't you put your sins away even this morning and come to him? Isn't God good? But friends, all of this leads us to verse 25. And the climax of all of it, the climax of this better hope and a covenant through the forever sworn in priest. We can see that with the word consequently. What follows are two things that God does and one thing that we do. And the first, notice what God does in the beginning of verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost. Depending on your translation, you may find the words for all time or even completely. The idea of for all time is that there is no end date on the saving work of Jesus until he returns. Completely has the idea that there is nothing left to be done in the work of salvation. The beautiful thing is that we don't have to decide, because both fit perfectly in this context. Because Jesus is a priest forever, there is no time. You will not be able to come to the Father through him. It is forever. And yet, because Jesus has accomplished the work as the perfect Lamb of God, and the Father has accepted his sacrifice, there is nothing left to accomplish. Friends, the truth is that even one sin was left out, one sin not covered, you'd go to hell forever. When I was coming to the end of my time in undergrad, I went to the registrar office to apply for graduation. I had been tracking my credit hours and was confident I was almost done. That's why you go to apply for graduation. As you can imagine, I was excited, and after years of study, the end was in sight. And as I stood there, though, the registrar informed me that I had 9 outstanding credit hours remaining. Unbeknownst to me, I had another semester to go, and the initial shock filled me with confusion and sorrow. Friends, that will never. Will never happen to you if you are in Jesus Christ. Standing before the judgment seat on the final day, not with the reality of one more semester, but with the weight of eternity before you, There will be no surprises. No secret sins unpaid for. No good works not covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your high priest has taken care of everything to the smallest detail. And what will you hear? It is finished. Please note that the phrase, "He is able to save," is not a hint of potential, but certainty. Not "he might not," but "he will." This is the confidence we have in Jesus. This is why he is better. The second thing we see is that what Jesus does at the end of verse 25, and to be honest, it should come to us as an unexpected surprise. We might expect this verse to say, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he lived the perfect life, died, and rose again from the dead." That, after all, is the heartbeat of the gospel that saves. But instead, what does it say? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." That is, since he always lives to pray for them. And what we should immediately remember is the role of priest. You cannot just come into the holy place even with the right sacrifice. You need a priest who will go to God on your behalf with the blood of that sacrifice that died in your place. But the thing that is so shocking is that Jesus is not only the perfect priest, but he is the perfect sacrifice as well. In fact, in a way that is hard to comprehend, he is also the place, because he is the fullness of all the deity of Godhead dwelling in him. This is such an amazing thing to consider about the work of Jesus. And so we can rightly ask, what is Jesus doing right now? What is he doing right now? And the answer is interceding, praying for us at the right hand of the Father. And how long has he been doing this? He always lives to do so. Friends, this is amazing. But it demands a question. What exactly is Jesus praying for? What is he praying for right now at the right hand of the Father? And one thing I trust is clear. It is part of his saving work. Our salvation to the uttermost is not only because Jesus lived and died and rose again, but because he ever lives to pray for those who are his. This is confirmed in Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. It might sound strange, but who exactly is bringing charges to condemn God's elect? There's someone else in heaven too, and it's none other than Satan, whose name means accuser. And like in the book of Job, Satan comes before God to accuse. And you know what he finds? A lot of dirt. And a lot of things to charge against you. But notice it well, that Satan isn't the judge. In fact, the fact that he is the accuser clearly shows that God is the judge, and all he can do is bring evidence against you to condemn you by God's own law. Our ultimate problem, dear friends, is not with Satan, but with God himself. Satan knows that sin must be condemned by God. And so he delights to bring them before God to judge. And yet, what glorious hope these two passages give us. Who can bring a charge? Do you see the answer in Romans? no one. Because God justifies. Who can condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. There is no condemnation for one reason. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then it is tied directly to his intercession. And so what is Jesus interceding for us? Most directly, for the forgiveness of his people's sins. But it is not like Jesus is pleading with a hesitant father. He and the Father are one. And so when the Father approved the Son's sacrifice and his resurrection, they are in full agreement. The Son says, "It is finished." And it is as if the Father says, "It is finished indeed." Oh, what confidence we have to go before God in Jesus. But I think it is more than this. This prayer emphasizes the saved completely part, but how about the for all time? Essential to saving to the uttermost is that God's people endure to the end of the days God has given them, trusting in Jesus. Hold fast your confidence firm to the end has been repeated throughout Hebrews already and will continue to do so. And so one of the things Jesus prays is that each of his people will continue trusting him. This is incredibly illustrated in Luke 22. You need to see it with your own eyes. Luke 22, starting in verse 31. Please turn there and look at it. Jesus is just hours away from his death. He is having what will be his final conversations with his disciples before being arrested. It is in the midst of these conversations that Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says something nobody ever wants to hear. Luke 22:31, we hear these words, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat." That's a little worse than waking up on the wrong side of the bed in the morning, or negative vibes. The enemy of every soul, who can only be in one place at a time, wants you, Peter. And what hope does Peter have in the face of such a threat? Only one. Can you see it in verse 32? "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother." Satan sifting Peter like wheat is his desire to separate him from his faith and love in Jesus Christ. That night, Peter will deny Jesus, and Satan delights in the opportunity to destroy Peter's faith with this great trial. But, that will not happen. And for only one reason. "I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And what happens? It doesn't fail. Oh, Peter doesn't live a perfect life afterward. But he endures to the end, trusting in Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus who prayed for Peter, died and rose again, and sits at the Father's right hand, and what does he do other than continue his intercessory ministry? Oh, friends, this is one of the sweet, life-giving realities of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus prays for each of the people his Father has given him that their faith will not fail, and it won't. And this is what's happening in the background of 1 Peter 1:3-5. If you've been at this church any length of time, you know these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. A dear friend pointed this out to me years ago, and it's never left me. The encouragement is that Christians are being guarded by God's power. The question is, how does God guard you by his power? Does he stop bad things from happening in your life? No. What he does is guard us through faith. He not only gives the gift of faith, but he sustains it. And he does this as he ever lives to intercede. There's another truth here that needs to be mentioned. We've already established that the saving work of Jesus and the intercession of Jesus go hand in hand. You really can't separate them. And we've seen that those for whom Jesus prays will make it to heaven, or else we risk the strange and unbiblical reality that the Father doesn't answer each and every one of his Son's own prayers, which would show that they're not actually one. And this means that everyone who Jesus prays for is also who he died for. As John 17:9 says, I am praying for them, that is his disciples and all who will believe in the message they proclaim. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It should not pass us by that the very real sense that the only difference between Peter being restored and Judas perishing is that Jesus prayed for one of them and not the other. There are more things I believe Jesus prays for us. If he instructs us to pray, for example, let us keep us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one, we can guarantee this is also a prayer Jesus prays for us. As one commentator helpfully said, we can assume that Christ's intercessions for us cover anything and everything that would prevent us from receiving the final salvation he has won for us at the cross. May we praise the Lord Jesus for his gracious saving work of living, dying, and rising, and praying for us. And may it give us joy to cling to him all the more as our priest who saves to the uttermost. And what all this brings us to then is the one thing we do in this text. We need to feel the weight of this, for it concludes everything we've been talking about and answers the question, who is Jesus able to save to the uttermost? And who does Jesus always live to make intercession? Who is it? It is those who draw near to God through him. In verse 19, we read that we draw near to Jesus through a better hope, and now we read that Jesus is that better hope himself. Dear friend, maybe you have believed, as the world does, that there are many ways to God. Or maybe that Mary or some past saint can get you closer to God because they have a closer connection to Jesus than you. This is a lie from Satan to get you looking anywhere other than the one true priest who has perfect access to the Father and has promised to save to the uttermost and pray for all those who draw near through him. To whom else will you go? Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. Who else could you possibly need if you have Jesus, the perfect priest, who is the perfect sacrifice and who alone can give you a perfect standing before a holy and perfect God? What a folly. What a perfect satanic folly to think anyone else can help you come before the God who dwells in inapproachable light, but the one who is the very radiance of the glory of God himself. And the beauty of the gospel is if you have believed such lies, you can draw near even now, even where you sit to God, if you come through Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. And if you do that and continue to do so all the end of your days, you can know that Jesus prays for you as well, and you will be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, may these rich truths about Jesus be the fuel that keeps us on the straight and narrow path. And if there is one thing I hope you pull away, is a fresh awareness of why we close our prayers in Jesus' name. It's not a nice tagline that puts a nice little spell at the end of your prayer as if it's hitting send on your prayer email. It is the very and the only reason your prayer will be heard. But not just heard by a reluctant, exasperated father. But by the very one who delights in his Son and now in Christ delights in you as well. Oh, may we grow in being a people of prayer to draw near to God through Jesus every day as we praise him, confess our sins to him, thank him, and pray for others. We started by considering what a covenant is and how God makes relationship with us, and that covenant includes place, priesthood, and sacrifice. We have considered how this new covenant is better due to the fact that we have a better priest who lives forever, has been made so by an oath, and who is perfect and can make us perfect in him. We have learned that those who are saved to the uttermost and for whom Jesus prays are for those who draw near to God through him. May God direct our hearts toward his love in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, do more. Do more than we could ask or imagine in these glorious truths. There would be confidence in Jesus alone. That we would say with Paul, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in anything else. And that we would count all things as loss and as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. So please do this, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.